Okay, John chapter 9. This follows an incredible passage of Scripture, man. John chapter 8. You guys are probably blown away every week, I'm sure, in here. It's just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, in John chapter 8, he got done with that whole I say to you before Abraham was I am statement. And that must have been radical for the Pharisees. And it's important to understand that Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's going to be crucified. He knows that. He's in Jerusalem to basically be like a lamb that's going to be looked over by the high priests and the religious leaders of the day, so that he would be seen as a lamb without blemish. That's what he's doing. He's actually mimicking the Old Testament law at this point, just as they would look over the lambs for a week before they would be sacrificed for the Passover celebration, the festival. So Jesus is going through this look over himself. He's in Jerusalem. He's before the religious leaders, and he's saying, test me to see if there's any blemish in me at all before he is sacrificed. And so he's going through this testing period with the religious leaders, and they're being pretty stubborn with him. He's already had encounters with the Pharisees on multiple occasions, on healing people on the Sabbath and them being upset about it. We saw in John chapter, I think it's 4, or 3, where a guy named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he was a religious leader. He was of the sect of Pharisees. So he's part of this narrative that John is painting in his gospel, that the religious leaders, man, there was a division amongst themselves, and they really were pondering who Jesus was. And you really see it come to a head here again in John chapter 9. But we get a little insight into kind of the Pharisees and how they viewed things and how they went about kind of their religious business. And it really is a picture to us of what we don't want to fall into for sure. Let's look at John chapter 9. There's some interesting stuff in this section. It says, now Jesus passed by, or as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And so that's what we're first told about the passage. We don't know if this guy actually would say that he was blind from birth. It's really hard to tell how John knew that he was born blind. Like I said, maybe this guy would say that in his kind of wanting money or something like that. But Jesus could have just told John too, hey dude, I knew that this guy was born blind. And then in verse 2 it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it's kind of interesting, but the Pharisees and the people of the day, the Jewish people of the day, saw this guy more as a puzzle than as a person. And that's always sad when you look at people more as puzzles, like a theological issue, than as people that need help. Does that make sense? It's easy to fall into that kind of thinking where you try to figure out theology all the time. You know, Peter's an amazing, bright guy, and he has a lot of incredible theology, but it really doesn't amount to poo if you don't love. Does that make sense? If you can't just love someone and just care for them and just have compassion on people, you know, all the theology is just putting puzzles together. Does that make sense? And it's like, I love Jesus because, and I think what I've always loved about Jesus is just Jesus, his style was so relational, you know, which is so cool. And I've always liked that just as a person. I'm kind of a relational kind of guy. I love people. I do. I enjoy being around people. I enjoy knowing about their lives and talking to them and things like that. And Jesus wasn't afraid to go there with people and to meet them where they're at. He didn't see the blind guy as some like, oh man, was it the sovereignty of the Lord that made this guy blind, or what, or was it his sinful attitude, or was it his parents' sinful attitude? And just to give you some understanding of what the thoughts of the day were pertaining to a man who was born blind, I'm going to read to you a little bit. Some of the Jews of that time believed in the preexistence of souls and the possibility that those preexistent souls could sin. That was a belief of the day. Another belief of the day was some of the Jews at the time believed in some kind of reincarnation. You guys know what that is, right? Where you're like born again as something maybe different perhaps. Some people believe in just human reincarnation, where you're born into another body of another person. And it says, and perhaps the man sinned in his previous existence. You know, before I was a Christian, man, I had all kinds of cool beliefs. One of them was I believed I was a deer in my past life. And I used to always think that, man. My dad used to say, dude, just like whatever you think, man, that's true. And I was like, whoa, dude, that's so deep. That's so hardcore, Pop. And I used to think like, dude, I'd come home late at night or early in the morning. And I'd just sit on my bed, and I lived in, you know, California, so I'd slide my sliding glass door open, and I'd hear, like, just the wind blow and stuff, and it was the coolest New Age kind of atmosphere, you know? And you can get into some really cool, spooky kind of meditation moments, and I'd always think, like, of deers, like, deers, why are deers in my mind? You know what I mean? It's like, and I couldn't figure it out, and so I just thought, dude, I must have been a deer. That's what I thought, dude. I must have been a deer. I know it's crazy, but dude, who are you to like diss all my stuff, man? That's just how I was, man. And so that some people have those thoughts, you know, of like, you know, they do some meditation and they kind of think of something like, oh, an eagle. And they go, oh, man, I think I must have been an eagle. You know, that kind of thing. I certainly can relate to that. Some of the Jews at the time believed that a baby might sin in the womb. You know, that a baby could actually, I know, how could that happen, Kenna, you know? It's like, but it's like somehow they believed that it could. Somehow the baby could, I don't know, do something. So I'm not sure what, right? It's like they thought the punishment was for a sin that man would later commit. Do you get that kind of thought? It's like, oh, God knew what you would do. So he punished you before you did it because God knew what you were going to do, you know, kind of thought. So that were some of the thoughts of the day. You know, but Jesus didn't sit down and discuss these questions with his disciples, and I love that about him. You know, he just didn't do that, you know. Instead, he heals the man. You know, that's what he does. And I kind of like that, you know. You know, Jesus, as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, came to do this work. And so Jesus was a focused man. He wasn't about the business of explaining everything. And I know all of you guys want to learn things, and that's great. Learning's wonderful, you know, but you're not going to know everything. You're just not going to learn everything. And what you don't want to do is get the cart before the horse in life, meaning you don't want to try to figure out everything and then love people. And then have compassion on people. No, you want to love and have compassion on people. And then figure things out as you go. You know what I mean? Figure out all the big theological things, you know, as you go. You know, don't go, oh man, I can't really outreach or help someone out or minister the gospel because I don't have all my theology down. You know, when I first came to Tucson, man, I didn't have much theology down. I met Scott, and when I met Scott Richards, I was just like, man, this dude's like, what a nut. This dude's weird. I mean, guy's like a nerd. That's what I thought, dude. I was like, man, he like knows so much. And he's so bright. And I'm like 20 years old, you know, and I'm just like, dude, that's like a library kid, man, that I remember. You know what I mean? He's like smart as tack. You know? And I thought, dude, I got a long way to go before I do anything in the Christian life. You know? And Scott was such a wonderful dude, man. He still is such a beautiful guy, where he would just say, hey, dude, just go, just, you know, Bo, you got gifts, man. Just go use them, man. Just where you're at, just go use them. And I would be like, wow, that's cool. I can be used by God just where I'm at with the messes that are in my life and the struggles that I have, you know, and just go, and God will teach me and God will help me, you know, that kind of thing. And that's encouraging to think that, hey, you don't have to get everything figured out and then be used by God, that God can use you, you know, where you're at, which is really a wonderful idea. You know, so it says Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, that statement is also found very similar in John chapter 11, verse 4. I'll just read you that. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that context, again, is the healing of a sick person, where Jesus says, me being the Son of God is going to be glorified through this sickness. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at in verse 3 too. His parents didn't sin, so he kind of squashes all the Jewish mythology, you know, and then he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I'm going to do a work. I'm going to reveal the work of God in this dude's life. Now, you got to remember, a lot of people in that day looked at someone who's disabled, and they kind of looked at, again, something's wrong. And Jesus is going to take this whole working with a disabled person, and he's going to flip this whole idea and say, no, bro, the sick people are the ones that can see. And so he's looking at, Jesus is going to make a point that the disability, there's a greater disability than just a physical ailment. Does that make sense? There's a greater disability. And so that's going to be his main focus here. So he's going to do a work, but he's doing a work of healing to point everybody to a reality, a truth. Does that make sense? A greater truth, that there's a disability that's much more negative to have than just being born without a limb or something like that, or born blind. You know, I remember growing up too, and I remember my mom, who was raised in Maine, and she was raised in like a Christian church. She probably took me and my brother to church maybe 3 times in our life or something. And other than that, we just never went to church. She had a book by a Christian girl named it's like Joanna Erickson Tada or something like that. Johnny Erickson Tada. You guys know who I'm talking about? And I remember it was this Christian lady who was like disabled from like the body, like the neck down. And like, dude, she was like drawing. I remember on the picture, she was drawing like a painting with her mouth. And I was like, whoa, dude, that's radical, this chick. Now, as I got saved and later on in life, dude, even nowadays, it's like I'll turn on the radio and there's like these little clips from Johnny Erickson Tada. And I'm like, whoa, dude, that's the girl from like when I, you know, in that book. And to hear her talk about life and God, dude, you would just be like, dude, that chick's radical, man. She's doing great. You know what I mean? I mean, she's just awesome. She's got all this disability, but you would never know by hearing her share. There's that dude also that's on YouTube. He's a guy from Australia. Have you ever seen that? Where he's got no arms, or he's got arms and no, is it no arms and no legs? Yeah, no arms and no legs. And you see him just like jumping around, dude. And he's just like talking about the Lord. And he's like in front of thousands of people, man, sharing his testimony. He's just like, man, the Lord's awesome. And I'm just like, whoa, that's so awesome. Yeah, it's so radical, you know. So God does amazing work to reveal himself through all people, obviously. So we can't just say it's disability people. He works through all kinds of people, non-disability people and disability people alike. And again, the greater point is that there's another disability that we don't want to fall into. Okay, verse 4 says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Okay, so as Jesus is in Jerusalem this week, he's going to be reviewed by these religious leaders. He's going to be the sacrifice. And so he constantly says these type of statements. In John 12:35, he says the same thing. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So even though you guys know the passage that you are the light of the world, and we understand that, that there's an aspect of us relating to Jesus that in a sense we're part of his crew, so we have kind of his light with us, right? And so in a sense we become little Jesuses, little Christians, that's what the word Christ-like means, you know, to the world, you know, and in a sense we are light bearers like Jesus. But Jesus in these statements is saying, hey, I'm the light. Like, I'm the light. And when and man, cherish the light while it's here. Because when it's gone, things will get rough. And certainly they did for the apostles. There's no doubt about that. So there's kind of a warning too. And also I want you to see something really clearly. If you go to the book of Isaiah and we look at Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42... I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing in his healing ministry is really a prophetic thing. It's something he's doing to show Israel that he is, of course, the anointed one. He is the Christ. So he's doing what he's doing, not just randomly, but he's doing it with a purpose to show that he is who he said he was, that was going to come in the Old Testament. He was coming to fulfill something. So in Isaiah 35, it's really cool. It says in verse 2, it talks about the desert blossoming abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. This is like the desert blossoming. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Israel's going to see the glory of the Lord. It's going to be amazing. The excellency of our God. They're going to see Yahweh. They're going to see Yahweh. How can you see Yahweh, man? Yahweh, no one can see Yahweh. And it says, the excellence of our God. And then it says in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. God's going to come and he's going to save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. See, these were the ideas to the Jewish people of God was going to do a work in Israel, and he was going to send a deliverer, and that deliverer was going to do certain things. There was credentials that the Messiah would have, and one of those would be to open up the eyes of the blind. And so Jesus is going to do this because the Pharisees keep at him, dude. They go, bro, you ain't God's son. Man, you're saying you're God's son, and that means you're God. And there's no way, dude. That's blasphemy. It's wrong. But yet they have all these puzzles going on, these theological puzzles in their mind. They're going, man, but he's doing all these good things. You know, and so it created this theological quandary, right? It's like, how can he be bad and not of God, and blaspheming, but yet do all the right stuff. You know? And so Jesus keeps piling on his credentials. He says, yo, you want to see my job description? I'll show it to you now. You know? And the lame is going to walk. You know? The deaf is going to hear. And the blind is now going to see. So he's doing these specific ones because this is what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do. So in Isaiah 42:7, I can read that, but it says that, and it's this section, by the way, is absolutely amazing in Isaiah. It's radical because, of course, it's written 700 or so years before Christ. But it says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, that word is Messiah, in whom my soul delights. So you have God saying, dude, I love my Messiah. He's awesome. I have put my spirit on him. He's going to do a great work to white people. That's what it says. It says the Gentiles. He's going to do awesome people to the white folk. It says he will not cry out nor raise his voice. It says he's going to be a gentle dude. He's going to be loving, man. It says a bruised reed he will not break. He won't break a bruised stick. He's not going to snap it. You know what I mean? He's going to be all taking care of it and stuff like that. You know, he's gentle. And then it says he's going to bring forth justice. You know, and it talks about, and then it says, thus says the Lord in verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit, which is actually the same word breath, to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Isn't that cool? I'm going to hold your guys' hand, man. We're going to just walk through this, man. I'm going to walk you through. I mean, I love that picture, right? And this is God, this is Yahweh saying he's going to do this. And it says, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I'm going to give you, Christ, as a covenant, as a covenant, an agreement to the people. You're going to be my proof that I'm with the people, that I'm for you. It's going to be proof. If anybody doubts me in my care, my Messiah will be the covenant. And it says, he will be a light to the Gentiles and to open up the eyes of the blind. You know, that's what the Messiah was coming to do. You know, he's to be proof. You know, it always bothers me when someone says, you know, like, man, I just don't see any proof. You know, it's like, I'm always just like, oh man, there's no, you know, for me, how can you not see proof? That's my perspective. Isn't that amazing how perspectives are? For someone like me who seeks God, you know, it's like, for me, everything shouts God. But for someone whose heart is hard, they're like, no, I don't see anything. I see absolutely nothing. You know? And that's so true. And Jesus is coming as all the evidence in the world is before these dudes. All the evidence is right there. And you think they're going to get it? Because the evidence is what makes someone come to know Christ? Is that what you think? Is that if you just know enough evidence, you're going to come to Jesus Christ? Wrong. That's not how you come to Jesus Christ. It's not through studying a ton of evidence. Oh, there's so many manuscripts, blah, 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 blah. That never got me saved at all. What gets me saved is seeking Christ, seeking God, needing forgiveness. Nothing's wrong with studying things. We know of C.S. Lewis, people like Josh McDowell, who studied the evidence and they became convinced that, you know what, Jesus really lived. But that didn't save them. That doesn't save anybody to say Jesus lived. Does that make sense? Yeah, many people know Jesus lived, but they're not saved. They're not born again. What makes us saved is ask, seek, knock. You must seek with all your heart. Does that make sense? You know, Blaise Pascal put it this way, and I think the mathematician in the 1600s was awesome when he wrote his little booklet. And he wrote in that booklet, he wrote another little writing called The Wager. Most people read only part of The Wager, but the whole little story of The Wager is very good. And he's talking about God and why God is loud to some, very visible to some, and why he's not visible to others. And he says this, and it's very, very cool. You need to think about it, though. It says that it is not in the fashion that he wished to appear in his advent of mercy, meaning his first coming, because so many men persisting in remaining unworthy of his clemency, he wished to leave them suffering the lack of that very good which they refuse. It was not then just that he should appear in a manifestly divine fashion, absolutely capable of convincing all men, basically like showing himself in the sky, right? So everybody would see him. But it was not just either that he should come in so secret a manner that he could not be recognized by those who could seek him sincerely. This is the important part. He sought to make himself perfectly knowable to the latter, meaning those who seek him sincerely, and thus wishing to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart, and to conceal himself from those who flee him with all of their heart. So he regulates the degree to which he may be known, that he has given visible proofs of himself to those who seek him, and not to those who seek him not. There is enough light for those who wish only to see, and enough obscurity for those of a contrary attitude." Very interesting insight by Pascal. And he's basically saying, to those who seek God, God says right on and makes himself known. To those who have a hard heart, there is God who restrains himself. It's an interesting thing that he's talking about there. Jesus here is going to bring all the evidence before people with a hard heart. And even though they see all the evidence in the world, do they convert? No, they don't. Evidence alone will not save. You must seek God with your whole heart. Now, this guy cries out, or he doesn't cry out. Jesus actually sees him, and then there's this controversy. And then we see verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay. Does that sound pretty cool? And then it says, he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. That's pretty gnarly. Kind of gross, but cool. Why did Jesus do this? Why would Jesus do it this way? There's another section, I can't remember where it's at, but there's another section of the Gospels where he does something like this. It's not quite like this, but he uses some spit and stuff like that. So Jesus, like him and his spit, man, they're like amazing. You know what I mean? Jesus can spit on anything, dude, and do some crazy work, you know. But why would he do this? It's obviously, you know, Jesus being the creator, it's just a wonderful picture, man. I just love that picture of him actually making from the ground, from the dust, kind of making something, you know, a salve to put on. It's like the creator using his creation, you know what I mean, to put on someone to heal them. You know, it's very organic, dude. It's very natural, dude. I just love it, you know. For a guy who's totally into organic food, it's cool. No, I'm just joking. I just find that kind of neat. But there's other really interesting things on this. That's for sure, and I want to just let you guys know about them because I do find them quite fascinating, and I always have. In the Talmud, now this is a Babylonian, when the Israel was in Babylon, they wrote stuff, and one of the books was called the Talmud, and it's Jewish writings about their religion, about the Old Testament and everything in it, and one of the interesting parts of this, in Baba Batra 126b, and that's the chapter and the place where this is located, it says that Yahshua would demonstrate that his saliva contained healing properties. I'm not even joking with you. This is what these dudes wrote. The actual quote from it is speaking with a rabbi Hanana. That's it, Hanaya, or maybe Hanana, I don't know. Anyway, it says, or maybe it's, no. Anyway, it says this, a certain person comes to the rabbi and says to him, I am certain that this man is the firstborn. And he said to him, how do you know this? And the man replied, because when people came to his father, he used to say to them, go to my son who is firstborn and his spit heals. Might he not have been the firstborn of his mother only? There is a tradition that the spit of the firstborn of the father is healing, but that of the firstborn of a mother is not healing. Now, it's interesting that it's in the Talmud, because this is a popular document. This is like what the Pharisees knew so well, and this is what they prided themselves on, was knowing all the sages, you know, the religious dudes and stuff like that. So they would know these things very well, and they would boast about it and discuss the finer points of these things. What kind of spit heals? How do we know? I mean, really weird talk, you know what I mean? And Jesus knows this about these guys. He knows they are just absolutely, you know, library religious dudes, man, where they are just, you know what I mean? They're totally just narrowed down. You know, they just can't see outside the box whatsoever. And so I would love to think that Jesus does this just to get at them, just to say, oh, man, dude, you don't understand. I'm the anointed one. You know, I'm the firstborn. I am the preeminent one that is amongst you. And that's why I do this. You got, even your writings say that the preeminent one, even his spit will heal. Well, check this out, dude. My spit heals. You know what I mean? That'd be so radical. They'd be just so frustrated. They'd be like, no, you know what I mean? Because it would just get at them in the religious core, you know, that they're wrong. And that even if the evidence is all there, even if God, even if Jesus meets them, even in their religious folly of believing all the sages and all that, even if Jesus would bow down and say, okay, we'll give you that, all your religious knowledge of what the sages have said in history, but I'm going to even do what they say, just to show you that I am the right one, you know what I mean? And they still don't believe, even though that evidence is even presented. That's such a cool thought, you know? And I can't not think that Jesus understood his culture and the Pharisees and where they were at and stuff like that. So he does do this miracle, and it says, he said to them, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And check this out. You know what verse 7 really is? It's really a chance for a guy to exercise faith. Jesus says to him, hey, dude, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that was just this little trickling pool. It was built by Hezekiah. And I was going to show a video, but it'd take too long. You know, but it's cool. It's just, you can look it up. It's just type in Hezekiah's tunnel, you know, in Google, and you'll see the history on the pool of Siloam and how it trickled through Jerusalem and stuff like that into a little pool, stuff like that. And it's really neat. But we got a really late start today, so it's like we're not going to be able to do it. But anyway, he says, go to it. Now, it takes faith, right, to have mud on your face, and you hear, go do it, and you're like, he could have just stopped and went, no way, dude. I mean, what are you talking about, dude? I've been born blind. This is ridiculous. You know, he could have done that. Or he could have took a few steps and went, this is ridiculous. Like, what am I doing? He could have went halfway there and people mocked him and said, dude, you look like a fool, man. What are you doing? Well, I'm following Jesus. Well, dude, that looks foolish, right? And he could have, at that point, felt ridiculed and then said, man, enough. I'm out, right? But no, this man exercises faith, and he goes all the way to the pool of Siloam. And that's kind of, I love that idea that Jesus says, hey, I'm not just going to heal you, but I want you to go and exercise faith. I want you to go, and now there's action, you know, that I want you to take. And there's going to be trials within the stepping forward now that you are trusting me. There's going to be trials in your life as you trust me. People are going to start looking at you weird. There's going to be difficulties. And then what do you do with those difficulties? Are you making some sense out of that? You know, this guy's going to have trials in himself just from simply being touched and healed by Jesus. Being healed by Jesus doesn't mean that you're free from trial in life. It just means that you're now going to experience a whole set of new trials, you know, for sure. But you have a new way of looking at things. You have certainly new eyes to see those trials with. So never think that your life in Christ is like bad because of a trial. Never. You know, that's not a good way to look at it. You know, the Christian life, certainly, all life, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, life has difficulties in it. Does that make some, you understand that? Yeah. So this man does exercise faith. He trusts in Christ. And see, our persecution and our trials that we're going to come from, we just want them to come because we're doing what Christ tells us to do. We're stepping out in faith. So it says, therefore, the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. So everybody's wondering who he is. You know, they're checking him out. They're going, dude, are you really the dude? You know, are you really Bo? Man, you're a little different. Like, you're not even, you don't want to go to the club anymore? Why not? You know, what's the deal? You know, what's going on? And you're like, no, I am Bo. And they're like, no, well, no, you're not Bo. Because if you were Bo, you'd be coming out with us. I mean, Bo always comes out. He's been coming out with us for years. Like, why don't you come out? You know what I mean? You're like, you know, you get the idea of what I'm saying? It's like people are wondering about him. They're saying, hey, you know, what's, you know, and he's saying, no, I am he, I am. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man. And you should underline that, a man, because he's going to go in a progressive state. It's really cool. This guy's going to call Jesus a man. He's going to call him a prophet. And then we're going to see something happen at the end that we really are going to see really cool. And it says, so he answers and says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So he washed and he received his sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. So they bring him to the religious leaders because they know all the stuff's happening with Jesus, man. The crazy stuff's happening in Jerusalem. And they go, man, the religious people need to know about this. I mean, another uproar. You know, it's probably about Jesus. And Jesus just is a mess. You know, this guy's creating all kinds of problems kind of thing. So now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Man, sounds like, I mean, let's face it. If we knew someone who's born blind and they were healed of that, do you think we'd be pretty stoked? Dude, we'd be absolutely stoked, right? How many of you people would be like, oh, man, is that the Sabbath? Did it happen on a Sabbath day? You know, that would be kind of weird, right? Anyway, these people had this whole religious system going. And that's why a lot of times Christians will say religion sucks, but Jesus is awesome. You know what I mean? Because a lot of times what we look at religious systems and we kind of go, oh, you know what I mean? We kind of go, oh my God, they're so crazy. It's like, I don't want to be a part of that stuff. You know, it's just really odd and oppressive and those type of things. And I want to be part of Christ, you know. And that's why I think the first 3 years I was like, don't call me a Christian, man. I'm just a dude who loves Jesus. You know, that was my thing, you know. And that's cool. I think that idea, that mentality is a beautiful thing when you're young, man. I think it's just beautiful when you have that heart, you know. And so they say, it says, some of the Pharisees said in verse 16, this man is not from God. Okay. So they hear the story. They say this man is not from God. Jesus is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So that's the issue with Jesus, right? Once again, it's always about him not keeping the Sabbath, right? How did he not keep the Sabbath? Because what did he do? He made what? He made clay, right? And that was the issue. You can't work, man. They said you could spit on the wall. You can do different things. You know, you can hawk one there, but you just can't hawk it on the ground because when you hawk it on the ground, it does, you know, might roll a little bit and it creates, you know, the clay, you know, with the dirt. So that kind of, but that's how meticulous these guys were. And in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Ah, underline that one. So now he says he's a prophet. Okay. So it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who received his sight. So they doubt. Notice it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they didn't, they certainly saw all the evidence in front of them, but they said, nah, it couldn't be. It can't be. See, there is no God. Why? Because there can't be a God. Why? Because there can't. Does that make sense? I mean, do you understand the logic there, though? I mean, we understand what they're saying, right? It's like, it just can't. It just can't be. You know, why? Because there's no evidence. But what if there is evidence? Well, there's none. Will there ever be? No, probably not. You know, there just can't be. You know. And that's the heart that we're dealing with here. You know. Now, certainly when I grew up agnostic, You know, I certainly had ideas of the same thing, of going, oh, there can't be a real God. That's just not true. Personal God, there can't be a real God. Why? Because there can't. Why? Just because I know there just can't be. You know, it has nothing to do with evidence. There's always evidence. There's evidence for a lot of things in the world. You can always pile up evidence, you know. Unless it's for like things like the tooth fairy, then you might struggle a little bit. But you could maybe go down to Barnes & Noble and find some books on the tooth fairy and pile them up and say, you know what? There's a lot of books about the tooth fairy. You know, maybe the tooth fairy is real. And you might get some followers. Who knows? And you guys might be sitting there reading little tooth fairy books. You know what I mean? And that'll be your thing. Hopefully, that's not where we stay in our intellect, and we move past that. But you see that these guys' hearts were so hard that they just were not going to believe, and Jesus has addressed this before with them. But he keeps piling on evidence after evidence. He calls the parents, verse 19, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask himself. He will speak for himself. Now, why did the parents, you think, do that? What do you think?
Did on the Sabbath.
Okay.
That's right.
I think, do you guys agree? Yeah, they're freaking out, right? They know that if they speak up, they're going to get booted, right? Yeah. And that's tough, man. I tell you, you know what I love? I've always loved about Calvary Chapel. I've always loved it that you can come. Someone could come here who's a Jehovah's Witness. Someone can come here who's a Mormon. Someone can come here who's a Muslim. Someone can come here who's an atheist. Someone can come here who's anything, and come to the service, man. And they can just come as they are, man. And they can say, you know, I totally disagreed with everything that was said. And I'm not going to say, dude, well, you're kicked out of the church. You're done. You know, I'm going to say, well, you know what? Just thanks for coming, dude. Keep coming back, dude. It's awesome. You know what I mean? If we want to chat, man, let's chat, let's talk. Does that make sense? It's like really, it's kind of that open door policy. You know, anybody could come in. And it's not a moose lodge. You know what I mean? It's not like this club where, you know, where you have to do a certain thing or be a certain way in order to come in and hear the message. In what's being shared, you know, it's open, and I love that about it, you know. So we see in verse 22 that his parents said these things because they you're right, they feared the Jews. But the Jews had already had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, in that religious system, what was the motivator for the people? Fear was the motivator, right? You know, how many people make decisions, religious decisions, based off of a not good fear? You know, how many people have said, "Oh man, the only reason I'm in the church is because I'm deadly afraid of this, or I'm afraid of that, or I read my Bible because I'm afraid if I don't, this is going to happen to me in the day." Right, and everything is so filled with this fear, man. It's like there's no freedom at all. There's no just, you know, just this, wow, you know, just the kind of, you know, this feeling of just, whoo, yeah, you know what I mean? Kind of free from all that, you know. Sometimes I wonder how many people, like have left maybe the fellowships over the years who maybe have just got so tired of that oppressiveness towards their heart that they had to kind of like escape. Does that make sense? I mean, my wife was raised Catholic, and I don't know how my dad was raised Catholic. I don't know how many people I've heard in the Catholic Church that have come up to me and said, dude, I had to leave that thing. And I'm like, why? And they're like, man, dude, it was so hardcore. You know what I mean? And my dad talks about it especially like that. And even Sylvia does in her era. You know, it's just very harsh, a lot of harsh treatment. And not to say that all Catholics are that way. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying when you have any religious system, Protestant, Catholic, whatever, and you have a fear-based system going on, I tell you what, that's a strong motivator to move people. It's crazy when I was talking to the Muslim chicks at the mall a couple weeks back, dude. These 8 Muslim chicks, man, all in their burqas and everything, man. It was awesome. And I'm just asking them questions. I was just like, oh, hey, can we just talk, man? I just love to chat with you. And they were like, sure. And I was like, cool. But, you know, one of the main interesting points of that, I thought, that discussion just in relationship stuff, you know, just talking, was how much fear that they have about things, you know. And that's why they do what they do. They are so afraid that it's not going to work out in the end. Like, they're going to get booted out. There's, you know, like, there's no way heaven is going to be for them. They are not going to do as many good deeds that they need to do for Allah to have them in His kingdom. And so that kind of thinking, that fear has motivated them to continue on this really regimented religious path. That if they were to break that regiment, they fear. They fear that maybe that breaking of that regiment is going to be the event that cast them out. And so their relationship with God has nothing to do with love, you know. Even their relationships with people, like if they ever get married, their relationship will always be based on fear. The reason they do things as a wife, the reason they do things as a mother, the reason they do things as everything is going to be based off, if I don't do it this way, if I don't do it right, there is always a fear of Allah doing this. You know, and that would be tough to live your life that way. I would much rather live with someone that the motivator is love. And I can share this to you because I love you. And I love God and I'm secure in God. And God's secure in me. He has me. You know, and I'm okay. I can even show my failure. And God still is okay with me. You know, I can reveal the vulnerability in my life in a marriage. And say, hey, I struggle with something. Knowing that God still loves me and He's for me and He's with me. You know? It's powerful. You know? And so his parents say to him, he is of age, ask him. So they again call the man who is born blind and said to him, give God the glory. So now they use some cool religion on him. Give God the glory, dude! Just come out and say it straight, bro. Right? We know that this man is a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. And he answers and says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. And then, what does it say? Oh, one thing I know, that I was blind, but now I see. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, John Newton, right, the slave owner, you know, when he read this section, it must have been just so heavy on his heart. And so he writes the hymn, you know, Amazing Grace. You know, Handel's Messiah, amazing piece of work from the 1600s, right? Has everybody heard of Handel's Messiah? So where he has sections of this in there, you know, in that piece of work, which is like a 2-hour, 40-minute piece. I mean, talk about writing a long piece of music. Could you imagine? I'm going to sit down and write 2 hours of music right now. You know, that's pretty, wouldn't that be pretty insane, Ian? Yeah, totally. But notice this guy says this, right? Now they say to him again, what did he do to you? And it says, how did he open up your eyes? And he answers, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciple? So you sense a frustration on his part of almost like, gosh, this has been over and over and over. And they're kind of doing the CSI on him, just over and over and over, just hammering away, you know. And so they reviled him, they insulted him and said, are you his disciple? Or you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Now they keep harping on this Moses thing. They already did that in John chapter 5, saying they're from Moses. And Jesus has already said, man, you ain't from Moses. Because if you were into Moses, you would know me because he actually spoke of me, you know. And so sometimes religious people always play the same card over and over and over again. And you see that with these people. It's like the same thing, you know. Meaning, you know what, we're just going to keep going back to that same card to try to get you back in, you know. Instead of actually having dialogue. Instead of really talking and being open about things and really sitting down and having a conversation. And it says, we know God spoke to Moses, verse 29, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And so the man answers and says to them, well, why? He says, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened up my eyes. He's probably thinking, you guys know a lot about this guy. How do you not know where he's from? Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. So now the blind man starts instructing the Pharisees on what he knows about theology. You know, from his childhood, you know. So he's like, hey, man, all I do know is that I think, like, God doesn't listen to sinners. I probably get that from Zechariah, from Isaiah, from those, you know, sections in there. You know, I don't think God listens to sinners, but anyone who worships God and does his will, God's totally for that, bro. You know, he's for that guy. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. He says, man, have you ever heard this? Like, again, the quandary is there, right? How can God be against this man when what he is doing is amazingly good? And so their religion, in a sense, is stumped. They're kind of like, oh, man, dude, that doesn't work, does it? But all the evidence is there. In front of their face, all the intellectual wisdom is there. But do they get it? No. And that's the crazy thing, right? They still don't get it. So all the intellectual logic is there. All the physical evidence is there for them to understand and believe. But just because all that's there, it still doesn't mean salvation. You must seek God. You must seek Him. If you want to find him, he's not going to reveal himself if your heart is hard towards him. And we see that it says they rebuke him in verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So now they cast him out of the synagogue. That was a big deal. We don't understand what that means. We understand logically what that means, you know, conceptually, but we don't understand it like in life. It would be much worse than getting kicked out of a church. It would be, just very humiliating, because synagogue life was life. It was it. What? Yeah, it would be exiled. Yeah, absolutely. You know, so people would absolutely look at you as like, dude, you are toast. You know what I mean? We can't talk to you. We can't be around you. You're done, you know, kind of thing. You can't come shop over here. You can't buy food over here. You know, very ostracized, you know, if you were to get booted out of the synagogue. Because it was the life of the party, man. So then what happens is, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out and he had found him. So Jesus goes looking for him. It's cool. And when he had found him, isn't that cool? Jesus goes after the dude who just gets rejected, you know, by his peeps. And he says to them, do you believe in the Son of God? You know, and I love that about Jesus, because you know what that is? That is always God wanting you to reaffirm. He always gives us opportunities to, in a sense, reaffirm our love for him and our commitment to him in life. And I love that about God. I love that about Jesus. You know, that there's always new opportunities to affirm and to reaffirm your care for Jesus Christ. Meaning in my life, I've always heard God saying to me, Bo, do you love me? Bo, I'm with you, man. Are you with me? You know, it's always this reaffirmation that's going on. And there's always opportunities for me to go, yes, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Help me through this area. That's right. You're there. You know, and that's what he does. Do you believe in the Son of God? He gives him the opportunity to affirm, to say yes. And that's what people need. People need to understand. They need to have that choice to be able to say, yes, I do believe. Yes, I do. You need to affirm your position with Christ. And sometimes just simply affirming it with me really helps me in life. It really helps my heart, you know, just to affirm my commitment to Christ. To go, yes, I do believe. Is there evidence for Jesus Christ? Absolutely there is evidence. You know, Sure, and that certainly is great. You know, but I have a life experience that even goes beyond just evidence, man. That makes me go, gosh, you know, Lord, I do affirm you. In verse 36, it says, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Isn't that cool? He doesn't know. Why? Because last time he had an encounter with Jesus, he was blind. So now he gets to have this visual encounter with Jesus. And he says, okay, who is he? And Jesus says to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Jesus makes it really clear there that he is the Son of God. And that's what he's doing his last week in Jerusalem. He's always revealing that he is the Son of God, and this is why he's being persecuted. So then in verse 38 it says, then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Another section of the New Testament, of the Gospel specifically, where Jesus is worshipped, not the only one. Now, some people argue and say, well, no, he just bowed down, like paid homage to him. But Jesus is actually worshipped in religious context here. He's worshipped as the Messiah. He's bowed down before. I mean, this guy bows down before Jesus in a more of a religious context, meaning it's the idea of worship in religion. You know, it would be like in the book of Revelation, you know, John, a contrast would be this. John sees an angel. He bows down to the angel, and the angel says, yo, don't do that. You should only worship God and God alone. The angel doesn't allow himself to be worshipped at all. Any bowing down to the angel is a no-no. And so we know that Jesus couldn't have been the Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, because Jesus didn't say, hey, dude, why are you doing that? I'm just an angel. No, he said, no, I'm someone different. He allowed himself to be worshipped. Now, even if we said to the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, oh, okay, you know, it's okay, you know, Jesus isn't really God. He's someone less than God, like an angel or something like that. And he allowed himself to be worshipped and people to bow down to him. That would be blasphemous. The problem with that, right, is blasphemy, right? He would be worshipped when you shouldn't only worship who? God. Right, you should only worship God. Peter was bowed down to by Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius sees Jesus or sees Peter, and Peter's going to deliver the gospel to him, and he bows down to him to give him homage, to pay him, like, oh, you know, honor him. And Peter says, get up, dude, I'm just a man. Don't bow to me, kind of idea, you know. So Jesus here receives worship. But then it says this, and we'll end here. I know I ripped through this thing really in a short period of time, because I know we started late. But it says, verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they're going to respond to him. But so Jesus, look at what he says first. For judgment I have come into the world. Now, what kind of judgment is he talking about? That those who do not see may see. Those who do not see may see. Now, in this situation, it was a blind man physically, right? Who did not see and who was made to see. Is the issue with the Pharisees about a physical eyesight? Is that what his issue with the Pharisees is all about? No. It's about a spiritual. So he's being metaphysical here, right? He's metaphorical. He's actually speaking of something else. He's not speaking of the physical. He's speaking of the spiritual. But he's using this to help them understand a spiritual truth, to help them see something anyway. Whether they're going to agree to it or not is another story. But he says, the judgment I've come into is that those who are proud, those who are prideful, will not see. And those that are humble, who are blind, will see. The weak will be strong, and the strong will be made weak. That's the judgment that I've come to do. I have come to be the linchpin for whoever believes in me, whoever seeks me with humility, they will be revealed. And whoever hardens his heart from me, I will disclose, I will I will shun myself from. And that's the judgment. So, some of the Pharisees respond to this by saying, are we blind also? So they're catching what Jesus is saying. Are we blind also? Is that what you're saying? And then he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Ooh, man. That's a gnarly section, right? So he says, you think you're right, so you're wrong. And if you were wrong, you would be right. See, blessed are the poor in spirit. The only way you grow is if you know you don't know. That's the way you grow. Is by going, I need. I have issues. That's why Jesus can work with dudes like me. You know? And that's why he can't work with the proud person who's just full of that, I know everything. Why does God not exist? Because he can't. You know, the thing that God certainly drives home to me here is that all of us in this room are people that have needs. All of us. There's not a single person here that does not have needs and areas of life that we need God to touch. And we certainly don't want to come to him with a prideful heart, a judgmental heart, a heart that is, I don't need you, God. I don't need your touch anymore. That type of attitude. But instead, always coming to the Lord with that kind of psalm that's such a beautiful one where it says, search me, O Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. You know, that always that humble heart, man. You know, because that humble heart, you know, when you bring that before the Lord, man, God works with that. And then he opens up so much and you start seeing the world and you start going, man, everything is about God. Everything is about God. You see God through everything. It's amazing how it is like that. But if you don't, you know, if you come to God with that prideful heart, then, man, you don't see any of that. You can't see God at all, you know. So, very cool chapter. I mean, awesome place in the Word of God. I pray that all of you guys just, you know, you look to God, you pray to God, and you say, God, help me to see. And I hope some of you guys have testimonies where you go, man, I was once blind, but now I see. And that's an amazing feeling. To when you just go, whoa, dude, I see things so differently now. Such a different world, man. You know, when God touches your life and you see things from his perspective and you see how things are specially made and how, man, relationships are special and everything's special and why God did it. It's just, it's absolutely a miracle, you know. It's wonderful. So I'll leave you guys with that. It was fun teaching you guys, that's for sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time in your word. There's so much there. We thank you, though, for the testimony there of that blind man and how it has impacted our life today, that we, too, want to just be used by you. We want to be touched by you. We want our eyes to be opened by you. And, Lord, we realize we come to you as just fallen people who need you more and more each day in our life to help us when we're impatient, when we're struggling with areas of life, when we kind of anxious for stuff. And Lord, help us to walk humbly with you and just trusting in you and trusting in your word. And we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us when even we go through the persecutions that we do with family or friends that this man went through. Or even his own family, Lord, disowned him, we read. And that must be so hardcore. And I know some people maybe in this room, too, might have experienced that through their trust in you. Their own family has kind of abandoned them. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage those people to know that, Lord, they're on the right track with you. And trusting you, they will never be brought to shame. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.